All right, number 156. It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. O Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, amen. Lord, thank you for that promise in your word. We're all over that future time event as we study in Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we coming out, if you will, to the future times is thrilling. And so thank you for that. Bless this time. May it come to your exalted glory and honor, as we'll see over and over in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So isn't that what we're waiting for? Isn't that Christ returneth? Christ returneth. We're waiting. We're waiting for that. Now, do you like fantasy movies? Fantasy movies. I do not like fantasy movies. Star Wars, Captain America, that sort of thing. I am not a fan. Amen. you're happy about it because you never know. But that is something of what we have tonight. It's something of what we have tonight because you think about this. It's God's version of a fantasy movie. It really is. Now, prepare to be disappointed because I could not be less qualified to teach this and all of the unknowns. I couldn't be less qualified to do it. Teaching it is one thing, fitting it into our lives and into context is another. But I think this is a terrific lesson. And into our times, that kind of thing. Who else attempts to teach six chapters in Revelation in 1 week and goes to Michigan from Tuesday to Thursday in the middle of it? Who does that? Only Ted Lee. So anyway, there you go. That's the beauty of the Bible Hour. Okay, here we go. Here is your sentence. God reveals through symbolism and through reality. I'm going to add that. This is really more than just symbolism. God reveals, remember, I wrote that 10 years ago. God reveals through symbolism and reality stunning visions of the last days on earth, both of the power and majesty of the Savior, but also the deeds of evil people, and the simultaneous pleas of righteous saints to make all things right, which God will do, but not yet. Not yet. So this is true of this section, and frankly, the next three lessons, tonight, next week, and the following week, and the fourth and final will end in a flourish at 4 p.m. in this room on the 2nd of November. As for the time, the timeline, which is the backbone of the Bible Hour, Revelation 1 is the past. Revelation 2 and 3, John, the disciple, is in the present. He's in the present. Revelation chapter 4 through 22 is the future. Past, present, future. Which, in its simplest form, means that we have not experienced any of this yet. We haven't experienced any of it yet. And here's what we know. As far as I know, you're already in awe. You're already in awe over what you've read. You're already in awe about what you've read about the past and the present. In 95 AD, at seven churches, and presented to John while he is exiled on an island off the shore of Asia, named Patmos, not Israel. Not Israel. So this is how it reads. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It was the Lord's Day, Sunday, and I was worshiping in the Spirit, 1:10 and 11. Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book, John, everything you see, and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so he does. So he does. On that Sunday. After 65 years, you're already in awe of what you've read, the first three chapters. After 65 years from 30 AD, the most important year in the history of the world, right, to 95 AD, when John is exiled and writes this account. After 65 years, the church was formed in 30. The church, there was no church before 30. The church was formed in 30. The church, even with its flaws, and these seven churches represent all the churches down through the ages. I have this complaint against you. You don't love me, and you don't love each other as you did at first. I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some whose teaching is like that of that Old Testament donkey. I have this complaint against you. You're permitting that woman, Jezebel, to lead my servants astray. I know all the things you do. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. You're lukewarm. And because of that, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Even with its flaws, these seven churches, the condemnation, even the church, even with its flaws, feels right at home. Feels right at home with its purpose. It feels right at home with its purpose. Back to Revelation 2. I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. And I know you don't tolerate evil people. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred. I know all the things you do. I've seen your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. And at seven churches, except for the last one. They feel right at home. That's the commendation. Even with the condemnation and the flaws and the commendation, the church feels right at home with its purpose. And just when you thought that the church, that is you, would dominate the headlines, just when you thought that, the last three verses of Revelation 3, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. We will share a meal together as friends. And those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father. Verse 22, anyone with ears to hear, listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches, to the seven churches. That's when you think the church is going to dominate the headlines, the churches. Just when you thought that, what does God do? God drops the subject. God drops the subject for the rest of his story. J. Vernon McGee, what has happened to the church? There is no mention of the church. From here on, you will not find the word church mentioned. Up to this point, the word church has occurred again and again, 19 times. But now the church goes off the air. There's no mention of it. You know why? Because it went up in the air. It was caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. The church has gone to heaven. The church is no longer seen in the world. God drops the subject. Why? Why does he do that? It is because the setting instantly changes from earth to heaven. The setting instantly changes from earth to heaven, from Revelation 1 to 3, earth, to Revelation 4, verse 1. Look at 3:22. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Verse 1, chapter 4. Then, as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The same one that I read a minute ago in 1:10-11. That voice said, come up here, John, and I will show you, John, what must happen after this. And instantly, I, John, was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. McGee says, after the church things have concluded, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. It is a radical change. However, the Word of God describes activities in heaven as normally as it described them on earth. There is no strain, there's no superstition, there's no mystery. The bridge is passed with ease and a reverent restraint. Only the Holy Spirit could describe things in heaven with as much ease as he describes things on the earth. What would have happened if a man had written this book? He would have had the most wildest things to say. He would have had the wildest things to say. You don't have the sensational here in Revelation. We simply move to heaven. The setting instantly changes from earth to heaven. And it changes to the one sitting on the throne. It changes to the one sitting on the throne. The Word is Godhead or Trinity. Use the one you want. Chapter 4, verse 3. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones. Verse 9, whenever the living beings give honor, glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne. In verse 10, the one sitting on the throne, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. Verse 1, chapter 5, I saw a scroll in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. Verse 7, took the scroll from the hand of the one sitting on the throne. The throne represents the universal sovereignty and rulership of God. Do I need to read that again? The universal sovereignty, the rulership of God. He is in control. The general headquarters of this universe is in heaven. It is not in Washington, D.C. or any place down here. The throne of grace now becomes a throne of judgment. The church is gone from the world when this takes place. It's gone. We should understand this to be the throne of the triune God. The three persons of the Trinity, the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. What we have before us here is the Trinity upon the throne. John could distinguish on the throne only the brilliance and brightness of the Trinity. The setting has instantly changed to the one sitting on the throne who establishes, capital W, who establishes, capital H, his supreme authority to do what is about to be done. And I'm just telling you, everyone present there recognizes it. Look at the end of verse 8, chapter 4. Day after day and night after night, they keep saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, is, and is still to come." Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Often and appropriately assigned to Isaiah chapter 6, but it fits here, really. Look at the second verse, the one where it says at the end, "Which wert and art and evermore shalt be." Who always was, who is, and is who and still is to come. How about that? The Godhead is establishing his supreme authority to do what is about to be done. Look at verse 11. "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power, for thou hast created, hast all things created, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created, for thou art worthy, O Lord." Wow. He establishes his supreme authority to do what is about to be done. Verse 1, chapter 5, "I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne, and it was sealed with seven seals." Sealed with seven seals. The creature worships the Creator as the triune God, holy, holy, holy. Worship is the activity of heaven. If you go to heaven, you're going to find yourself either getting down on your face or getting up and worshiping the triune God, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find worship boring down here, why in the world do you want to go to heaven? We are going to spend a lot of time up there worshiping God. All of a sudden, John sees a scroll in the right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne, and it's sealed with seven seals. When John sees the scroll in his right hand, John knows that John is seeing his Savior God in a role he never anticipated. I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside, and it was sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel who shouted, "Who is worthy to break the seals on the scroll and open it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. I, John, began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy. But one of the 24 elders said, "Stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, he's won the victory. He's worthy to open it." Then I saw the Lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, now standing between the throne, the four living beings, 24 elders, seven horns, seven eyes, the sevenfold Spirit of God. He stepped forward and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And they sang, verse 9, a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll, for you were slaughtered. Your blood was ransomed. You caused them to become a kingdom of priests." I looked again, verse 11. I heard the voices of millions of angels, and they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing." Every creature under heaven sang, "Blessing and honor, glory, power to the Lamb forever." And they fell down and they worshiped the Lamb. Wow, what a picture. What a picture. In John's day, books were written on scrolls, pieces of papyrus or vellum, whatever that is, up to 30 feet long, rolled up and sealed with clay or wax. The scroll that John sees contains the full account of what God has in store for the world. McGee says, God holds here in his hand a scroll tightly rolled and sealed closely with seven seals. Dr. Harry Ironside called this the title deed to this world. This scroll, the title deed to this world. McGee, who holds the title deed to this earth? None other than the Lord Jesus. He alone has it. It's handed over to the Lord Jesus in the title deed to this world in which you and I live. He created it. He redeemed it. It belongs to him. Now, from a more natural perspective, there are 24 elders. 24 elders. Chapter 4, verse 4. 24 elders sat on 24 thrones. Verse 10. 24 elders fall down and worship. Verse 5, chapter 5. One of the 24 elders said to me, verse 6, among the 24 elders, you get it. Who are these 24 elders? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and 12 apostles in the New Testament, the 24 elders in this vision probably represent all of the redeemed of God for all time, both before and after Christ's death and resurrection in 30 AD, the most important year in the history of the world. These symbolize all those Jews, Gentiles, now part of God's family. The 24 elders show us that all the redeemed of the Lord are worshiping him. This is a more natural perspective. We have 24 people, and we have four living beings. We're used to that. 24 elders and 4 living beings. 4, 6. There are 4 living in the center and around the throne were 4 living beings. 5, 6. 4 living beings with the 24 elders. McGee says, I agree with those who identify each of these living creatures with the gospel which it represents. I believe this is accurate. The first living creature was like a lion. The first gospel represents the Lord Jesus as a king, born a king, lived a king, died a king, raised a king, coming again as a king, like a lion. The Gospel of Matthew. The second living creature was an ox, a beast of burden, the servant animal, domesticated. In the Gospel of Mark, Christ is presented as the servant, Mark. The third living creature has a face like a man. The Gospel of Luke presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. His humanity is emphasized. Luke. The fourth living creature, like a flying eagle, communicating the deity of Christ, as seen in the Gospel of John. I'm glad Franklin didn't win when he wanted the turkey to be our national bird. I'm glad somebody saw through that. From a more natural perspective, we've got 24 elders, we've got 4 living beings, and these give testimony to everything that they're seeing. They give testimony to everything that they're seeing. It would be entirely fair and entirely natural for this account to end here. End it here. We have the charge to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. From that, we know how we must and must not conduct ourselves. Just read those 500 and some words of positivity, 500 and some words of negativity, balance it out, and do the positive. We know how we must conduct ourselves. Jesus says, I've done my part. I've done my part. It's up to you now. It would be entirely fair, entirely natural for it to end right here. The churches have been commended. And the churches have been condemned. They have been. And the authority of the Son has been clearly established. Clearly established. Now we've seen a magnificent account of Jesus. A magnificent picture of Jesus in 4 and 5 on the throne of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has the right and the title to this earth. He not only redeemed you and me, but he also redeemed the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament relative to the future of the world. We've heard accolade after accolade, quoting even the Old Covenant. There are 50 Old Testament references in these 6 chapters. It's the first thing I do when I get home on Sunday night, is connect up whatever the content is with the Old Testament. It's 50. 50 of them. It's all over the place. Verse 13, chapter 5. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and they sang, blessing and honor, glory, power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever. And the 4 living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb. It would be entirely fair and natural for the account to end here. end it right here. Rather, in rapid literary succession, the Lamb, Christ, breaks the seals. The Lamb, Christ, breaks the seals. Verse 1, chapter 5, I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. It was sealed with 7 seals. Who is worthy to open this? The Lamb. He is worthy, verse 5, to open the scroll and its 7 seals. What will this be? Chapter 6, verse 1, as I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the 7 seals on the scroll. And then I heard one of the 4 living beings say with a loud voice, John, come. I looked up and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow, and a crown was placed on his head, and he rode out to win many battles and to gain the victory. In rapid literary succession, the Lamb breaks the seals. Now, if you came here tonight expecting a full explanation of the meaning and the symbolism and the reality of each one of these, you will be going home disappointed. Rather, I will do what I always do best. Scratch the surface. Scratch the surface. Look at your top section. Only the beginning of God's judgment. That's what we have here. This is only the beginning. The end of the church age. In 95 AD, 6:1, as I, John, watched the Lamb, Jesus broke the first of the 7 seals on the scroll. And you see across the top section, seals 1 through 6 and 7, the chapter and verse, Antichrist, war and slaughter, famine, power of death, martyrdom, earthquake. Now, Joe preached this morning out of Daniel 9, and there's some context there that I threw in here. The Lord has brought upon us, Daniel 9:14, the disaster he prepared. That's what starts here. This is the disaster that he prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all these things because we didn't obey him. Fits perfectly right there. So there's all those seals. He breaks the seals, unleashing what I call tribulation havoc. Tribulation havoc. Never before seen. The 6th chapter of Revelation, says McGee, is the great watershed, the great divide of the book of Revelation. We have a great divide at chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. The scene shifts back to earth, and the question naturally is, what happens on the earth when the church leaves? The great tribulation takes place. That's the subject of 6 to 18. There are certain factors which increase the intensity and the ferocity of the great tribulation. For one, the Holy Spirit will restrain evil no longer. Man will have his day. During that period, so will Satan. McGee says, I don't want to be here. Number 2, the true church is gone. Although the church, McGee says, has very little influence in the world today, it still has a little bit. When it leaves the earth, well, there will be none left. GotQuestions.org, the seal judgments. The 7 seals are one of a series of end times judgments from God described in Revelation 6. The first seal introduces the Antichrist on a white horse, speaking of peace at the beginning of the tribulation. The second seal is warfare breaking out on earth, the rider with a large sword on a red horse. The third seal causes famine. The fourth seal is a pale horse, result of which 1/4 of the earth's population killed by sword, famine, and plague. The fifth seal, the souls of the martyrs are pictured. God hears their cries. The sixth seal, a devastating earthquake, upheaval, devastation. The sun turns black, the moon turns blood red. You see, honestly, folks, we are accustomed to what we considered to be an inactive God. This is what we're accustomed to. 71 years for me of an inactive God. That's what we're accustomed to. Suddenly, he gets active. He gets active, working that Daniel plan, if you will. This outdoes any fantasy movie. These six alone outdoes any fantasy. Hollywood cannot compete with this, what I read in Revelation 6. McGee says, wrath is strange and foreign even to the person of God, is it not? God loves good. He hates evil. He hates that which is contrary to himself. Look at this world. It already reveals the wrath of God. This, McGee says, is like mixing fire and water to bring wrath and the Lamb together. But all the fury of the wrath of God is revealed in the Lamb. This outdoes any fantasy movie. And it outdoes our lives of routine. I don't know about you, but we've got Angela's dog, and I tell the dog, you got to understand, we live routine lives. We're up, we go out on the deck, I fix breakfast, da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da, at night, we watch television, we go to bed about 10, 10:30. We live lives of routine. But this outdoes anything like that. As each seal is opened, Christ, the Lamb, sets in motion events that will bring about the end of human history. There's no fantasy movie that can match this. The contents of the scroll reveal humanity's depravity and portray God's authority over the events of human history. Our natural question, what is our natural question? When? That's our natural question. It's what you want to know. It's what all of us want to know. I'm going to answer it for you. Look at the bottom line of the top section, first section. When? The answer is then. Then, when, then, and when. That's the answer. You know why? Because I look at my Bible and I see in 6:1, then I heard. Verse 3, when the Lamb. Verse 5, when the Lamb. Verse 7, when the Lamb. And so forth. That's when it's going to happen. It's going to happen then and when. That's when it's going to happen. Because that's your question. That's what you want to know. It's going to happen then. The answer is then. When will it happen? It's going to happen then. There's your timeline for tonight. So that's what we have. Now, here's what's interesting. The heavenly reality, which is chapter 6, is broken only twice. You're going to like that. It's broken only twice. By urgent and fair and sobering questions. O sovereign Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? Who speaks this? The martyrs. How long before you avenge our blood? Revelation 6, verse 10. A white robe was given to each of them. They were told to rest a little longer. I went past it. They shouted to the Lord, verse 10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us? And the white robe says, hang on longer. The martyrs are eager for God to bring justice to the earth, but they are told to wait. God is not waiting until a certain number is reached. He's promising that those who suffer and die for their faith will not be forgotten. Rather, they'll be singled out by God for special honor. We may wish for justice immediately, as these martyrs did, but we must be patient. God works according to His timetable. No suffering for the sake of God's kingdom is wasted. The martyrs call out to God, how long? We may be distressed, impatient, but God has His plan. We must learn to trust Him. That's question number one. And the second question, who is able to survive? Who is able to survive? Verse 17, chapter 6. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive? At the sight of God sitting on the throne, all human beings, great and small, will be terrified, calling for the mountains to fall on them. This vivid picture was not intended to frighten believers. For believers, the Lamb is a gentle Savior. But for these kings, rulers, generals, powerful people who have arrogantly flaunted their unbelief, they're going to find out they were wrong. No one who has rejected God can survive the day of His wrath. Who is able to survive? Two really good questions in chapter 6. Now, most of this is just reporting. It, as I'd said earlier, it's straightforward reporting of the vision, reporting of the facts. Very few interjections. Those two questions. Very appropriate interjections. Here's the thing. Survival seems impossible. Survival seems impossible. Everyone, the kings of the earth, verse 15, chapter 6, rulers, generals, wealthy, powerful, hid themselves in, and they cried out to the mountain, fall on us, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to survive? Survival seems impossible. You know what? The judgment will continue. Yet the judgment will continue. God still controls the forces of nature, and He uses them in judgment. God has declared war against sin. He will not compromise with that which has brought such havoc to the human family. There is a day coming when the wrath of the Lamb will be revealed. Somebody says, I thought He was gentle and would not punish sin. For a moment, and sensing the overload, chapter 6 is an overload. Probably not, actually, but I wrote it that way. Sensing the overload, maybe, God pauses judgment. Verse 1, chapter 7, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds so they did not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, carrying the seal of the living God. He shouted to the four angels who've been given power to harm land and sea, wait, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants. Sensing the overload, maybe, God pauses judgment. McGee says the Spirit of God broods over the earth today and has from the beginning, and he will continue doing so even after the church is removed from the earth. He's brooding. The sixth seal has been opened. The people of the earth have tried to hide. Who is able to survive? Just when all hope seems lost, four angels hold back the four winds of judgment until God's people are sealed. Only then will God open the seventh seal. The winds of judgment are now to be held back. Nothing can move until God accomplishes his purpose. A great company, McGee says, is going to be saved, and this reveals that these judgments will accomplish a purpose for God. It will cause multitudes to turn to him in this period and another multitude to turn against him. Sensing the overload, God pauses judgment. To remind us, I'm not going to fill that in yet. Hang on. Because I'll tell you, certain people must be sealed. Certain people must be sealed. 144,000, to be exact, in total. Verse 4, chapter 7, I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were sealed. 12,000 from Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, all the way to Benjamin. What is the mark that is put on their foreheads? McGee says, I don't know. We are not told what it is. They're marked. Verse 4, I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. We're not told what it is. We're simply told that they're going to be marked. My feeling is that it's a spiritual mark that will be in their lives. The mark of being a spiritual person. Who are these people? Well, it depends. It depends. This company of 144,000 can be identified without any speculation whatsoever, says McGee. During the Great Tribulation, 144,000 are going to be saved out of every tribe of the children of Israel. Can't God say what he wants to say? Asks McGee. Can't he count? Of course he can count. He says 144,000. I don't think he means 145,000. He means exactly 144,000 out of every tribe of the children of Israel. 12,000 out of 12 tribes. GodQuestion.org. Who are the 144,000? Mentioned in Revelation 7:4. This passage comes in an interlude between the judgment of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh. How one answers the question, who are the 144, depends on which interpretive approach one takes. What God Questions considers as the best interprets it literally. 144,000 actual people living during the tribulation. Literal number, 12,000 from each tribe. Why complicate it? They are sealed, which means that they have special protection from God. They're kept safe from the judgments and the wrath of the Antichrist. God pauses judgment for this. And he's pausing judgment to remind us of the main point. The main point. This, the whole point of Revelation, this is the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, chapter 7, I saw a vast crowd standing in front of the throne before the Lamb. And what are they doing? Shouting with a great roar, verse 10, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Verse 12, they sang amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, strength belong to our God. It just goes on. This is just like 5. Verse 15, they stand in front of God's throne, they serve him day and night. He leads them, verse 17, to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I saw a vast crowd, verse 9, too great to count, from every nation and tribe, people and language, standing in front of the throne. McGee, these are Gentiles, people from every tribe and nation under the sun. The 144,000 in the Great Tribulation are going to do in 7 years what the church up to the present has not done in 1900 years. But during the Great Tribulation, there will be a great company of people who will be saved. That's verse 9. Jews and Gentiles, this is the main point. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He's being revealed to us. Point 3, it would be entirely fair and natural for this account to end here. Verse 17, he will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Let's end it here. If we're not going to end it after 3 or 5, let's end it at 7. McGee says they've been thirsty for spiritual things which they did not have, and they wept, but now God will wipe away their tears. A wonderful company of folks is what we have here. People, the Lord Jesus has other sheep. Other sheep I have, John 10. The company of Gentiles are some of the other sheep who will be redeemed at that time. But wait, remember, he hasn't broken the seventh seal. He hasn't broken the seventh seal. Chapter 6, the top section, 6 seals. The number 7, the seventh seal. 7, the seventh seal. And there's silence in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about a half of an hour. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. With all the activity, This dramatic pause must have seemed to last an eternity. During this time, the only activity was the prayer of the saints. We must seek God in times of silence. Silence conveys trust and confidence in God. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about a half an hour. Silence in heaven. It must be about over. Here you go. I gave you that one. It must be about over. It's got to be about over. We've read all this, and now there's silence. For about 30 minutes. That might have been 20 seconds. This is a very solemn scene. The Lord Jesus Christ orders a halt on all fronts. He orders a halt in heaven, in hell, and on the earth. Nothing can move without his permission. He had already ordered the cessation of natural forces on the earth. For a brief moment, there is a lull in judgment activity. There is a heavenly hush. It is the lull before the storm. God's patience is not exhausted. You think it must be over. Until, what? Seven angels with what? Seven trumpets appear. I saw the seven angels who stand before God. This is the opening of the seventh seal, verse 1. The seventh seal is the seven angels with seven trumpets. And another angel with a gold incense burner and a great amount of incense. The smoke of the incense mixed the prayers of God's holy people, ascended up to God. The angel filled the incense burner with fire, threw it down on the earth, and there was a terrible earthquake. The silence was broken. And then the seven angels with the seven trumpets prepared to blow their mighty blasts. You think it might be over until the seven angels with the seven trumpets appear to unleash even more dramatic judgments, which is the sixth verse of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 9, and the second half of your top section. The trumpet number 1, 2, 3, 4, and the seven trumpets are the contents of the seventh seal. The first trumpet, the world experiences hail and fire mixed with blood. The second trumpet, something like a huge mountain, is thrown into the sea. The third trumpet affects the world's lakes, rivers, instead of the oceans. The fourth trumpet, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. The fifth trumpet, demonic locusts attack and torture the unsaved. The sixth trumpet, demon attack. You say, well, when is this going to happen? It's going to happen then and then and then and then and then and then. That's when it's going to happen. You want to know what's going to happen? It's going to happen then. You think it's over until seven angels with seven trumpets and they unleash even more dramatic judgments of supreme proportions. This is remarkable scripture. Look how it ends, verse 20. But the people, this is chapter 9, verse 20. But the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons, idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, woods, idols that can neither see, hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, witchcraft, sexual immorality, or their thefts. It's a remarkable scripture, the epitome of stubbornness. These people were so hard-hearted that even the plagues did not drive them to God. People don't usually fall into immorality and evil suddenly. They slip into it, hardly realizing it. And then they're irrevocably mired in their wicked ways. Any person who allows sin to take root will end up in this predicament. McGee says, I believe that the gospel will go out to every creature before the rapture. And certainly, everyone is going to hear it during the tribulation period. The moment you reject the gospel and shut your heart to God, you're wide open for the big lie when it comes. That's the reason so many people today fall for everything that comes along.